Good morning, ladies. How are ya? You came back again. I'm so glad. Especially since I shortchanged you last night. Immediately afterwards. I mean, there's no sense of panic in a woman when she has four blanks and one of them is left blank at the end. So someone pointed out to me immediately, I did the big spiel for you, why our four-word definition or story of the Bible, why we was not going to use restoration at the end, and then I never told you what I would use. Some of you just couldn't sleep all night, could you? Right. So if we're not going to go with creation, rebellion, redemption, restoration, because that's only going to get us back up to what is in Eden. What are we going to go for? We're going to go for creation, rebellion, redemption, consummation. Consummation. And in this message this morning, we're going to see, I hope, even a little bit more clearly. This is what was new to me only a short time ago, was to recognize the story that God has been planning for his people has always been headed toward consummation, even at creation. And had Adam obeyed, he would have led us into that glorious consummation through his obedience. But of course, he disobeyed. But I'm getting ahead of myself. One of my favorite movie lines is this kind of dates me, by the way. I was really annoyed recently when I mentioned this to a bunch of 20-somethings, and they'd never seen this movie. But anyway, it's from the movie Broadcast News. Some of you remember this? So it was with Holly Hunter and William Hurt and Albert Brooks, and this movie is set probably in a Washington, D.C., or maybe a New York news studio, and Albert Brooks character, he's this kind of nerdy but very capable journalist. And they never put him on camera much, except when he's like out on the field reporting a heavy-duty kind of story. But then William Hurt plays this empty-headed pretty boy news anchor. And of course, he keeps getting promoted because he looks really good on camera. Albert Brooks gets his chance and he totally blows it because he sweats so profusely. I mean, you can like see him pitted out on the camera. So he never gets a chance again. And sure enough, the William Hurt character, at one point, he gets promoted to the network job. And of course, Albert Brooks finds this, you know, pretty annoying and chafy to him. But I love this little scene. William Hurt comes up to Albert Brooks after he's been given this network job. And he says, "What do you do when your real life surpasses your biggest dreams?" And Albert Brooks says, "You keep it to yourself." Don't you love that? Do you ever feel that way on social media? Someone, you know, they post the picture of their perfect vacation, their perfect family, and the perfect everything, and it looks like, you know, especially when it's something you don't have, and you have that kind of sense of like, keep it to yourself, please. Most of us know what it's like at one time or another to look around us and think that sometimes it seems like everybody else is living the good life that we can't seem to grab hold of, can't seem to achieve. Now, we're not always sure what the good life is, but sometimes we have a sense that whatever it is, we don't have it. The good life can seem like it's always kind of out there, just out of reach. So I want us to think a little bit this morning about what is the good life and how do we get it? Is the good life financial? Is it physical? Is it relational? Is it recreational? Well, as I get into this, I want to introduce you to five of my favorite people in the world: Eric, Ruth, Abby, Brennan, and Pearl Brown. When Ruth was 20 weeks pregnant with Pearl, Pearl was diagnosed with alobar holoprosencephaly, a neural disease, and she had very low chances of survival. And so A lot of the doctors around them suggested that Ruth go ahead and abort. They said, you know, she would never survive beyond birth, but they wanted to give Pearl life, and they did. And her life has been very difficult, but Pearl, at this point, is still alive. She's a little over 5 years old. Their life isn't easy at all. And in the midst of this, their older daughter, Abby, was diagnosed with juvenile diabetes. A bunch of people gathered together to help them get into a bigger house that would accommodate Pearl's needs. And then there were foundation problems in the house. And Eric has a job that's kind of project by project. And some of that stuff comes and goes. And so most people who would look at my friends, Eric and Ruth and Abby and Brennan Pearl, would say they're not living the good life. And on their most honest days, they will sometimes admit that their life doesn't always seem good to them either. A few weeks ago, Eric posted a photo on Instagram, and here's what he wrote with the photo. He said, "It's been a hard year so far. I'd be lying if I painted it as anything other than a steamroll. Everything that is out of our control, that is to say everything, seems to be heading the opposite of where we've aimed. Everything we ought to be able to grip just slips through our fingers. Sometimes it seems to do so with a grin. And in spite of my strongest theologies, the lies always seem louder and more believable this time of year. The number of times that I have to stop in a day, zoom out, and try to remind myself of what is true, meaningful, and everlasting is embarrassing. I often praise the idea of weakness, though when weakness moves from theoretical to reality, it can become debilitating rather than romantic. The joy and levity of last fall was wonderful and certainly gave us a fresh wind. We knew it was only a season, that all these things are cyclical, and we'll likely make it through this one just fine, but I'll be happy when the logistical breeze blows in our direction again." Can you relate to that? I mean, sometimes doesn't it just seem that life shouldn't be this hard? It can seem like this good life that we've always longed for is always going to be out of our reach. And I would have to say that there is a bit of truth in that, because something profound shifted in the world when Adam and Eve tried to take hold of the good life that was promised to them in the wrong way, in the wrong timing. Rather than trust God to give it to them in his way, his timing, they reached out to grab for it in the way what they thought would give it to him. And that shift left everything in this world off kilter and some things horribly out of whack. And it left all of us with a longing for everything to one day be set right. We long for the good life in which houses' foundations don't shift, and there is no more juvenile diabetes, and finances are never an issue, and relationships are always loving, and bodies are never touched with deformity or disability or death. So is this good life we long for always going to be out of our reach? When we read in the Bible about the way things once were, why don't we open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. When we read in the Bible about the way things once were, we see Adam and Eve, they're living together in this perfect environment. Eve has everything she needed, everything she should have wanted. Think about this. Eve had a marriage with no conflict and no disappointment, and she had a home decorated by the master designer. She had a sense of meaning and purpose in her life, to be fruitful. She had no reason to wince whenever she looked into the mirror. She had no reason to hide in the presence of God. But she knew there was more. They were there in the garden, and as good as life was there, something even better was to be theirs if they obeyed God, if they passed this probationary test that God had set before them. The good life in Eden would get even better. They would not only escape the impact of sin, the possibility of them sinning would be gone for good. Their life would go from perishable to imperishable, from vulnerable to temptation to impervious to temptation, from the good life to even better, unlosable life. And in fact, this promise of this good life, this glorious life, is still held out to you and me. It's here throughout the Bible, but made especially clear in the last book of the Bible. At the end of the Bible story, we find the very same symbol for this good life that was there at the beginning, the tree of life. There in Revelation, Jesus says to one of the churches, Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant, you remember this, to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the tree of life is not simply a thing in our past. It's a promise for our future. So let's trace together, can we, this story of the tree to understand it in a more deep way. What is this tree and how do we begin to feast on its fruits? Well, we have to begin at the very beginning. So you're in Genesis chapter 2 with me. Look in verses 8 and 9. We read, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So there's a garden full of trees. And these are not these ugly scrub trees that builders clear off before they build on a lot. I mean, these are lush, verdant trees. They're beautiful to look at. Their fruit tastes delicious. We can almost see all of the green and feel the shade and smell the fruit. We can taste this delicious fruit. There was so much goodness in this garden that Adam and Eve were free to enjoy. And among all of these trees, it says, in the midst of the garden, two trees stood out. Look with me in verse 9. It says, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. So this tree of life, to eat the fruit of this tree would be to enjoy a quality of life that was even better than Adam and Eve were enjoying in Eden. The nourishment of this tree offered them a satisfaction in a deeper, unending way that would lead to a life that was more satisfying, more glorious. And it's not completely clear, but it would seem perhaps that this tree, the fruit on this tree had not yet blossomed, that it wasn't quite the season for it, that perhaps it stood there in the middle of the garden with buds preparing to burst into bloom as a tangible reminder of this promise that was held out to them, of this greater life. We're not told that specifically, but it would seem that perhaps the eating of this tree was for later, that this is the tree that they would feast on once they had passed the test of obedience regarding the other tree. So the tree of life with its buds of promise seemed to say to Adam and Eve by its presence there, there is even more goodness ahead for you. If you will trust God to take care of you by obeying his word, you will eat my fruit, which will be sweeter than anything you have ever tasted. So at the very end of verse 9, we read about this other tree, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we hear a tree named this, we might think that this tree seemed very foreboding, that maybe it even looked dangerous or dark or evil. But evidently, there was nothing inherently foreboding or repulsive or poisonous about this particular tree. What made this tree different was what God said about it. Look in verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I mean, so here's a really clear choice for them, is it not? There is one tree that brings life and another tree that threatens death. So God intended for Adam and Eve to live out their obedience to him, their trust in him as a good and generous God, not because when they looked at the tree, they could somehow tell the difference between the forbidden tree and all the trees, but simply because God, as their king and father, told them not to eat of it. It wasn't forbidden because it was evil. It was evil because it was forbidden. To eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would not merely, we think of it, we might think very basically, it's allowing them to understand what good and evil are. But in fact, to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to assume the right to decide for one's self what is good and what is evil. This prohibition was essentially a call to faith, to let God be God rather than usurp his authority. The tree was about to become a test of loyalty. Look in verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So in other words, Adam wasn't simply just the gardener in the garden. Adam was the guardian of the garden. He's there to work it, but he's also there to keep it, in a sense, guard it. So when this satanic agent showed up in the form of this serpent at this tree, Adam should have guarded the sanctuary of the garden by judging that serpent as evil and crushing its head. He should have squashed the rebellion rather than take part in it. The serpent was cunning. Excuse me. He was cunning, but he wasn't wise, because if he'd been wise, he would have stayed away from that tree. This tree is a place where evil is shown to be evil. And instead, what he did when he slithered up to the Eve in the garden, he immediately focused Eve's attention toward the tree. And what did Eve do? Rather than avoid it, she came up to look close, to study it. And she observed that it looked pretty good. Look, chapter 3, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she came up close and studied it." It looks good. She can't see anything about the tree that looks distasteful or dangerous. The fruit looks delicious. I mean, the prohibition just didn't make sense to her. Have you been there? You're really clear on what God has prohibited. He's been really clear about it. I mean, most of us don't mind obeying God if obeying makes sense to us. But when we can't see the harm in it, when we don't see the problem with whatever it is that God has forbidden, but we look at and we actually see something desirable on it, can we not so quickly justify reaching out to take what we think is going to make us happy apart from what God has commanded? You see, God put this tree in the garden as a test that would give Adam and Eve the opportunity to live out genuine faith and obedience. But when the serpent came along, he had another idea about how to use this tree. He turned this tree into a temptation and a trap, setting himself up as judge over God's goodness and generosity and integrity. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," you got to hear his tone of voice here. He's like, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" You see what he's doing? Like, what a restrictive God you have. What a ridiculous prohibition. And of course, did you notice he actually altered what God had said? That's not what he had said at all. He said, you can eat of all of these trees except one. And that causes us what God had said. And Eve, though, she seems open to the serpent's suggestion of this stinginess on God's part. And that causes me to wonder if maybe a little bit of resentment regarding this one prohibition might have already been simmering inside of her. Eve immediately gets with the serpent's program, and she begins to downplay the generosity of God, as well as exaggerate this singular prohibition. Look in verses 2 and 3. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden," she said, "but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that is in fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." See how she's starting to exaggerate his prohibition too? She took away the every from God's provision, and then she adds the neither shall you touch it to his prohibition. And perhaps emboldened by Eve's seeming receptivity to him, the gloves come off, and the serpent tells Eve that what God has said simply is not so. He says, look in verse 4, "You will not surely die." Look in verse 5 then. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, there was some truth in this. That's the way of Satan. A lot of time it's partial truth, half truth, and that's the case here. Because if they ate of the tree, they would know good and evil. Evil would become a part of them, and good would become a memory of the past. And of course, Adam and Eve could have attained this knowledge of good and evil at the tree without eating its fruit. Under the branches of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could have used the wisdom that God gave him in his word when he said, "When you eat of it, you shall surely die." They could have acted on this wisdom that God had given them and judged the serpent's lies and rebellion against God as evil while clinging to God's goodness. And had they done so, they would have been able to eat their fill of the tree of life. But instead of trusting what God said about the tree, Eve listened to what the serpent told her about the tree, which was so very different than what God had said about it. And as she listened to him, the tree began to look different to her. Instead of seeming dangerous, it looked desirable. It looked delicious. Look at the beginning of verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise." It looks good. It appeals to her senses. It appeals to her sense of self. It's going to make me wise. I mean, who doesn't want to be the smartest person in the room? The serpent's words were becoming more believable to her than God's word. She began to think that there was some kind of wisdom that could become hers by defying God rather than fearing God. The serpent was successful in his quest to deceive Eve so that she no longer saw the tree as the source of certain death, but instead as the source of a happy life. And look there in the middle of verse 6 where it just says, "She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." You see, Eve's in search of the good life. And instead of being willing to wait to receive it from the only one who could really provide it, she reached out to grab hold of it for herself. Or so she thought. I mean, it sounds so simple when we read this eating of this fruit, when in reality, what happened here was cosmic. It was disastrous. Sin is always reckless and foolish. It never makes sense in the light of day. It always takes instead of add to our life. It destroys instead of creates. How we wish that Eve had been able to see that more clearly, to see that she was making a trade there as she took hold of that fruit. She was trading the blessing of God for living under the curse. She was trading the truth of God for the lies of Satan. She was trading life for death. She's trading God as her sovereign for Satan as her slave master. What a terrible trade. But of course, we make the same kinds of trades. We trade trusting God to give us the life that will truly satisfy for grabbing hold of the life we think is going to make us happy, only to have forbidden fruit turn sour in our stomach. You see, the reason you and I don't have the life we have longed for is not only because Adam and Eve ate of this tree. It's that you and I are always putting ourselves in the place of God, determining for ourselves what we think is good and what is evil. For example, we hold grudges against other people because we've put ourselves in the place of God, deeming ourselves sufficient to determine what deserves or doesn't deserve to be forgiven. We think our coldness towards someone is giving them what they deserve when really our resentment is robbing us of life. We sleep with someone we're not married to, thinking that this is the intimacy that we are longing for, only to discover that illicit intimacy is not enough to satisfy without the security of a lifelong commitment that God has prescribed. The intensity of that fleeting pleasure is surpassed by the intensity of lingering regret and shame. We're eaten up with anxiety about what is happening or isn't happening in our lives or the lives of our kids and those we love, and we're just not sure that God is doing the right thing at the right time. In all of these ways and many more, we're putting ourselves in the place of God, determining for ourselves what we decide is good and evil. Well, after eating from this tree, Adam and Eve remember what God had said. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this was that day. They didn't die physically, at least not immediately, though they learned immediately that they would one day go to earthly graves. They did, however, die spiritually. They went from having lives marked by blessing and openness and intimacy to lives marked by a curse, hiding, alienation, and death. Look in chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The way to the tree of life was now closed, guarded by two angels with swords, waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for what was promised a few verses earlier, when it was promised to the serpent that the day was come when there would be an offspring of the woman. Look back with me in chapter 3. Verse 15, he said, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So the way to the garden was closed, waiting for this offspring. This offspring who would one day come and put an end to evil. And how would he do that? By passing through the flaming sword of God's judgment. And thereby reopening the way to the tree of life. And over the centuries that followed, the people of God remembered what was lost, even as they waited for that entranceway to the tree of life to be reopened. And they were constantly in the history of Israel giving pointers of the way toward that tree of life. For example, when Moses stood before them as they prepared to enter into the land that God has promised them, that in many ways sounded like a new Eden. Just as Adam and Eve had faced a life or death choice, a choice between blessing and cursing in the garden, so Israel faced this choice between life and death, blessing or cursing when they entered into Canaan. Here's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. So he gave them this direct command. They were also given pictures. Some of us all learn well through pictures, don't we? They were given a picture of what that would become a part of their daily lives that would help them to see how one day God's people would make their way back to the tree of life. God gave them the tabernacle. A tabernacle and priests who would represent them in the presence of God. And some of you, if you've studied Exodus, you may remember this. When the high priest went into the holy place in the tabernacle, he was reminded of the fullness of life lost in the fall when he stood in front of a lampstand. Do you remember what it was designed to look like? Anybody? A tree. A tree, a golden almond tree with buds and blossoms of almond flowers and fruit. It's a reflection of the tree of life. So he gave them a command, he gave them picture, he gave them songs to sing. One of the first songs he gave them, we find in Psalm 1. Remember Psalm 1? It's about a man who is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. Surely their thoughts went back to the tree of life and what it would have meant to eat of that tree. And Solomon wrote in Proverbs about a person who finds wisdom, and he personified wisdom as having long life in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. He writes, she is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Solomon seems to be reminding God's people that there's still a way to take hold of the fruit of this tree and thereby enjoy the life and blessing it provides. Then we begin to hearing from the prophets, and they also express a longing for access to this tree, a tree that would bring life and health to people who had been made sick by sin. I especially love what one particular prophet, Jeremiah, wrote. He described his longing for the people of God in terms of a tree. There was one particular tree that grew only in one particular region. That was the region of Gilead. It was a region beyond the Jordan River. And this particular tree in Gilead, there was a resin from it. And the resin from this tree was made into a balm that cleansed and soothed and cured. And because it was only there in Gilead was this resin produced by this tree, it was costly and precious. And at one point in Jeremiah's writing, he's talking about the people of God, and he describes them this way, that they were battered from head to foot, covered with bruises, welts, and infected wounds, without any soothing ointments or bandages. Now, of course, he's not really talking about physical injuries. He's talking about sin sickness. Sin sickness. These are self-inflicted wounds of Israel brought about by her sin. And it seems to Jeremiah, he doesn't want to accept that there is no cure for this sin sickness. And he writes this in Jeremiah 8, for the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Do you hear him when he says, is there no balm in Gilead? He's expressing his longing for the life and the healing that God had promised to provide to his people. But of course, that life and healing is not going to come from a tree in Gilead. That life and healing is going to come from a tree on Golgotha. You see, while Adam and Eve were tested regarding a tree in a bright, sunny garden where all of their needs were met, the second Adam, Jesus, he was tested regarding a tree in the darkness of Gethsemane. And nothing about that tree of judgment was desirable. He did not want to eat of that tree if there were any other way. And yet it was the fruit of that tree his father wanted him to eat. The apostle Peter tells us, he looks back at that at the cross, and he writes this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The apostle Paul describes the crucifixion this way. He says, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So why do Peter and Paul describe the cross as a tree? Is it simply because it's made of wood? Well, if you'd been an Israelite living in Peter and Paul's day, you would have been very familiar with Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. It says this: if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree. So understand what's happening here. The man is put to death by the people for a crime. He's not hung on a tree to die. He's already dead. But then he gets hung on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. See, what's going on there is hanging the body of an offender on a tree was a public sign of saying that having endured the punishment of the people, now he's hanging there. He is enduring, he's under the curse of God. That's why Peter and Paul specifically describe the cross as the tree. Because you see, when Jesus was crucified at the hands of evil men, he was not merely the victim of a miscarriage of human justice. They're wanting us to see that Jesus hung on the tree under the curse of God. Think about the way Isaiah says, it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. You see, on that day, human sin that began at the foot of a tree in Eden was finally dealt with on this tree, the cross of Calvary. And ladies, here is the thing about this tree. I deserve to hang on that tree. And dare I say, you deserve to hang on this tree. But the good news of the gospel is that God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ absorbed in himself the full measure of the wrath of God, hanging there on that tree under the curse of God, so that you and I can experience the full measure of God's blessing. This tree of judgment has become for us a tree of life. Oh, how we bless this cursed tree. And when we come under this tree and we take hold of its fruit, it changes everything about our lives. Because Jesus hung upon the cursed tree in our place, all who overcome the temptation to grasp for life anywhere other than taking hold of him can be sure that there is another tree in our future. Let's read about it. Turn to Revelation 22. It's there in the last chapter of the Bible, the last book, the last chapter. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then the angel showed me," and I want you to be listening. If you think about what Eden was like, okay? And as you listen, listen for echoes of Eden here, this a new garden. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river. The tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." It calls to mind all the essential elements of Eden, doesn't it? In Genesis 2:10, it said that this river of life flowed out of Eden. And in this new Eden, all of those whose sin has been dealt with on the tree of Calvary, they not only drink freely from the river of life, they eat freely from the tree of life. And ladies, as we look more closely, we recognize that this tree of life is symbolic for nothing other than Christ himself. There in the center of this new garden, this new Eden, Eden 2.0, we'll call it. Christ himself is there at the center as the source of life. Think about John chapter 1, verse 4. What does John tell us? It says about Jesus, "In him was life." He's the source of life. And think about what Jesus himself said. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, Jesus is saying we must feed on his atoning death as our life. We must see ourselves as we are, apart from him, starving to death in the world, unable to be good enough to get back into God's good graces, forever cursed, unless we become united to him in his death on that tree. And just as taking and eating was prohibited by God, what was prohibited by God led to damnation, so taking and eating what has been provided to us by God in Christ leads to salvation. So Revelation 22 reveals that Jesus himself is planted in the center of this greater garden to come. This garden that's going to be so much more beautiful, so more abundant, more satisfying than the Garden of Eden. Do you see the hints of that when you look back into these verses where it describes the tree and it says that the tree of life is going to yield a new crop of fruit every month? The tree of life in Eden, the tree of life grew in the midst of the garden. In the new garden, it says it's growing on either side of the river. It seems to have multiplied and expanded. It's implying that everyone's going to have access to it. Everyone is going to be welcome to eat to their fill. And did you notice it's not just the fruit that's going to feed us? It says the leaves of this tree are going to heal us. That in fact they're going to heal everything. All of the wounds inflicted by harsh words. All the infection of cynical attitudes. The canker sore of racism. Materialism. It's all going to be healed. All of the emotional scars left by abuse. The relational tearing apart caused by divorce. The societal discord caused by pride, the governmental corruption caused by greed, it's all going to be healed. And once this healing happens, doing away with all of the sin that led to the sickness, nothing will ever threaten or diminish or disturb our enjoyment of life again. We are going to have the life that Eve longed for and foolishly thought she could take hold of by grasping what was forbidden to her. And we're going to have it, not by grasping, but instead by trusting God to give it to us. Because in this life, we reached out and we took hold of Christ himself. Trusting that the life we long for comes only through him. Jesus is the tree of life who is going to feed us eternally and heal us completely. But ladies, we don't have to wait till the day that we enter into this new Eden to begin feeding on him and begin experience this healing of him. It begins now as we feed on his death as our life, as we apply the healing power of his word to our sin-sick souls. A while ago, my friend Eric Brown, that I told you about when I began, and in fact, if you're an Instagram person, I highly encourage you to follow his Instagram feed. He's a professional photographer. It's E_Brown Photo. A while ago, he posted another picture from, it was Ruth reading a book to all three kids snuggled into Pearl's hospital bed, and he wrote this. It was over a fancy breakfast with a dear friend this morning. I was recounting to him my last excursion with such a meal and how the chef kept bringing out plate after plate for Ruth and I to try, and how each time the server brought out a new plate, he would mention that it was compliments of the chef. Now, we don't normally eat high on the hog in our family, and the whole experience left us feeling like some sort of foreign dignitaries, but with nothing to offer in return. This morning's breakfast happened after a half-hour drive of me unpacking for my friend these bouts of anxiety that keep popping up for me, seemingly out of nowhere, and how I'm thinking it may be finally time to get some professional assistance. And he agreed that it might be time, but then he stopped me in the middle of my story and cautiously said, "Wait a minute. Compliments of the chef. You know that's your whole life story, don't you?" He said, "From my perspective, a 30,000 feet flyover perspective of your life, every bit of these last few years has all been compliments of the chef. Don't you see that?" And Eric writes, "It's true. The Lord has been doubly good to my family over and over again in ways lately I rarely consider. He brings out plate after plate for us, all compliments of the chef. It's not just Pearl or Vanderbilt or this house or this career or these friends. It includes those things, but it's not primarily these things. It's the joy that keeps coming back around. It's the peace that he gives when the trust he gives prompts the hope he gives to know the strength he gives. The good life. I don't know how long Pearl is going to keep holding on to this life. Hospice moved into the house just last week. But I know that Eric and Ruth and Abby and Brennan and Pearl have made their home under the tree of life. And they're not waiting for the next life to experience the healing of this tree. They're living the good life now. Now, it's not the life they expected, and oftentimes probably not the life they would have chosen, but it's good. Or as Eric said, doubly good. It's good now because of the joy and peace and grace that are theirs in Christ as his healing power works its way through their lives and through their perspective about their lives. And it's good because of the complete and total healing they know is coming. Perfect healing. Pervasive healing, forever healed and whole. The life we all long for. Sing with me this old song, would you, about the tree? On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. The emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down.